I should say it's great to see you here this morning, and for some of you it might be the first time that you've been out in a week, so if that's you, welcome back to the world, to snowy Atlanta. Let me pray again. Dear God, we thank you for this day and for the opportunity that we have to hear your word, and as it is unpacked, we pray that we would humble ourselves to what you have for us here. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week, President Obama gave a speech, and he spoke to honor the victims of those who had been shot in Tucson, Arizona. Many of you may have seen that speech. In it, about halfway through, Obama actually addressed the problem of evil. Very briefly, he said this: when a tragedy like this strikes, it is part of our nature to demand explanations, to try to impose some order on the chaos, to make sense out of that which seems senseless. Well, I think President Obama was exactly right there. When something as horrible as that senseless shooting happens, we immediately want to know why, and we immediately begin to search the scriptures, to search our own thoughts, our own history, to see if there's some explanation for what happened. And yet, such evil defies merely human explanation. It presses against the limits of our reason. The answer to the problem of evil is in a safe to which only God has the key. Even in the Bible, we learn a great deal about evil, but the intricacies, the nuances, ultimately, the reason why God would allow evil in the world is not an answer that we find in Scripture. But what we do find clearly and repeatedly is the reality that evil exists, that one day it will be fully disclosed. The idea being that right now, as bad as things may be at various parts of the world, in various places, and at various times, evil has yet to be fully disclosed. It actually is still, as we'll see this morning, it is still restrained at some level and held back. So one day, this evil that does exist will be fully disclosed and immediately thereafter will be destroyed. On that day, the day of the Lord, evil will no longer be able to hide. It will crumble at both the word and the splendor of the God-man, Jesus Christ. Now, as I talk about evil, it's important that we recognize that evil is not an abstract concept. It is a personal. On the day of the Lord, there will be an audit of every human heart. And those who love the Lord Jesus Christ will be seen as followers of him. And those that do not love the Lord Jesus Christ will be seen as followers of someone that we are going to meet this morning, someone that Paul called the man of lawlessness, also known as the Antichrist. On that last day, there will be an audit of every human heart, and the world will be divided into two camps, quite clearly: those who follow Christ because they love him, and those who follow the man of lawlessness because ultimately they love their own wickedness. Now, all of this, this encouraging introduction to a sermon, brings us to a young church in the first century of Thessalonica. Now, this early church, these young believers, had been a church planted by the Apostle Paul, and it was a church that received not just one, but two letters from the Apostle Paul. If you're using a Pew Bible, you'll find our passage in the second letter on page 838. It's hard to know, it's impossible to know why exactly we have the letters that we have. Was Paul in communication with other churches? Was he writing other things in other places? We just don't know, but what we do know is that what these Christians were going through provided lessons and knowledge, information, gospel truth that we need today. And so we have this letter. Now, here is the context. The members of this young church believed that the end times had happened. I've already spoken about the day of the Lord. Well, these young Christians were convinced either that the day of the Lord was here right now, that they were in the middle of it, or perhaps that it was about to come. It was just around the corner. And their confusion left them unsettled and anxious. You can imagine if you believed that the end was right now, I imagine you would be a little unsettled, a little bit anxious. And in the midst of that, Paul then writes to them to clarify what must happen before the day of the Lord takes place. He writes these passages as words of comfort to a congregation struggling with questions related to the end times. So that is what we get to consider this morning. Look, if you would, at chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, verse 1. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us, saying that the day of the Lord has already come. So Paul doesn't know the details. He doesn't know how exactly the Thessalonians received this news that it was the day of the Lord. Paul assumes that it was either from a prophecy, a spoken prophecy, some report, perhaps a letter. Perhaps there was a letter circulating that had his name on it, and people were using that to conclude that they were living in the end times. Paul doesn't know how it happened. He just knows that they were unsettled, they were alarmed, that it was, in fact, not yet the day of the Lord. And he writes then to bring them some peace and some comfort. Look, if you would, at verse 3. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. So Paul says very clearly that it cannot be the day of the Lord, but because before the day of the Lord comes, two things must first happen. There must be something called the rebellion, literally the apostasy. That's going to take place. Many who profess Christ will defect, much like an American defecting to another country. There will be Christians, those who claim to be Christians, who defect from Christianity toward lawlessness. Second, the man of lawlessness will be revealed, and this man will demand, he will exalt himself, verse 4, over everything. He will demand worship. He will set himself up as God, proclaiming himself to be God. So those two things have to happen, Paul says. Those two things have not happened, Paul says, and therefore don't be alarmed, don't be settled. The day of the Lord is not yet at hand. Now look at verse 5. Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? Now this is great. Here's what we're told. Paul has actually spoken at length with these Christians about this very subject. So you and I come to these verses and we begin to scratch our heads. What exactly is Paul talking about? I don't think they had that same experience, because this is simply a follow-up to a lesson Paul had already given him. Well, that's great for them and not so great for us. It means we don't understand and have really the details to flesh all of this out, and yet we have to trust that we have here exactly what God wants us today to have. So, in any event, in verse 5, he gives them a slight rebuke that they should remember what he told them. And I understand where they are. How often do we need to be reminded of things that we have already been taught, things that we've already read, and yet he rebukes them. Now, look at verse 6. And now you know what is holding him back, that is, the man of lawlessness, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. Now, here we learn what the man of lawlessness will be like. We learn that he is presently being restrained. There is something holding him back until the proper time when he's no longer going to be held back. He will be revealed. We also learn that though the man of lawlessness is not yet here, the power of lawlessness is. So that this man of lawlessness has not yet been revealed, and yet there is at work in the first century, the second century, the 21st century, there is at work the power that will ignite, so to speak, this man of lawlessness. And yet we're also told that secret power of lawlessness is also being restrained, but that one day, whatever it is that is holding back this man of lawlessness completely and holding back the power of lawlessness partially, whatever it is one day no longer going to hold either of them back. And then, when the man of lawlessness is revealed, Jesus will come and will take care of him. We learn that the ministry of the man of lawlessness is satanic. Did you catch that in verse 9? His work is done in accordance with the work of Satan, so it is a satanic work. And finally, we learn, and this is the perhaps the most troubling part, we learn that when the man of lawlessness comes, there will be some who profess to be Christians who are deceived by him. Look, if you would, again at verse 10. They perish because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie. Let me just stop there really quickly because that is such a difficult verse. It says that they perish because they refused to love the truth and be saved. So there is a group of people who refused to love the truth. Now, it's these people, this group of truth haters, that God then hands over to the lie. It's not that God caused them to not believe the truth. No, they already rejected the truth. And in a sense, as a punishment for their lack of love for the truth, God now hands them over fully to believe the lies, verse 12, and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth, but have delighted in wickedness. So this may in fact be the rebellion that Paul spoke about earlier in verse 3. So there it is, we can go now. Or we can wait and see if we can figure out a little bit more then about what this is saying. This is admittedly a tough passage. And so we need to be especially careful, not only how we read it, but how we come to understand it. And to help us do that this morning, what I want to do is offer 5 common mistakes that I think many of us will share as we read verses like this. And I'm hopeful that as we go through these 5 common mistakes that come from trying to interpret this passage, we'll actually come to interpret it rightly as God intended. All right, so here we go. 5 common mistakes to avoid as we think about this coming day of the Lord. Mistake number 1, ignoring the signs of Jesus' coming. Now, I know that there are many people who spend much too much time thinking about, talking about, dare I say, writing about the end times. But I think it is also true that there are many of us who find the discussion of the end times and the signs of the end times so confusing and really so secondary that we really don't give it much, if any, time at all. And I don't think we should do that. I don't think we should ignore the clear signs of the end times that we find revealed for us in the Bible. Certainly Jesus preached a great deal about this. We see it in Matthew 24, where Jesus told his disciples that there would be signs that would precede his coming. For example, Jesus said to expect tribulation. He said there will be wars that will take place. There will be persecution of believers that is intense. Now, this prediction of persecution or tribulation existing prior to the return of the end times may in fact be why this young church in Thessalonica believed that the end times had come. They might have gotten a report talking about this tribulation and concluded, look, we're facing persecution right now. Clearly, Jesus is about to come. It sounds perhaps strange to us, but if we're part of the Iranian Christians that have been imprisoned for their faith recently, they might be thinking, I think the end is near. In light of signs like this, Jesus also said to expect the preaching of the gospel to the nations. Matthew 24, 14. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So one of the pieces of doctrine, one of the teachings that really have fueled the missionary enterprise is the reality that until the gospel goes out to all the nations, Jesus Christ isn't going to come. Now, Christians throughout time have debated whether or not the gospel has already gone out to the nations or whether or not every people group, every tongue needs to have the gospel in their own language. However, whatever this ultimately means, we see that it is a sign of the coming of Christ. Jesus also said that we were to expect cosmic unrest. Matthew 24, 29, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. All of these things, Jesus said, will need to take place prior to the coming of Christ. This is perhaps one of the signs that we can most easily say has yet to take place. But even then, there are some who have looked to eclipses and a certain meteorological travesties and said, no, that could be a sign of the end times. And now that brings us finally to the signs that Paul wrote of in our passage. Two signs in particular. The rebellion is one sign. Verse 3, that day will not come until the rebellion occurs. So on this day, followers of Jesus will fully and finally actually reject him. Now, in Matthew 24, where Jesus goes through the various signs of his coming, he actually speaks of something that sounds an awful lot like this rebellion. Matthew 24, verse 10. Many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. We find the same message in 1 Timothy 4:1. 1 Timothy 4:1. So the rebellion is another sign. And then the second sign that Paul refers to is the coming of the man of lawlessness. Paul describes him in verse 4 as one who exalts himself over everything. And in verse 8, he is described as a deceiver, one who performs counterfeit miracles. They are real miracles, but they're counterfeit in the sense that whereas the miracles of Jesus were designed to point people to the truth of the gospel, these counterfeit miracles may be real miracles, but they're designed to point people away from the gospel, toward a lie, toward a false savior. Now, Jesus said there would be many people who fit this description, Matthew 24, 24, for false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and miracles to deceive even the elect, if that were possible. Now, John, in 1 John, gave a name to those who would come and do this type of work. 1 John 2:18, dear children, this is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. Antichrist, plural. An Antichrist, John tells us, is anyone who denies that Jesus is the Son of God. So both John and Paul teach that the Antichrist will come, sort of the culmination of a long line of individuals who reject the supremacy, the divinity of Jesus Christ. Paul, in our passage, calls this Antichrist the man of lawlessness. Now, why does Paul focus on these two signs to prove the day of the Lord has not yet come? I don't know. Perhaps he thought that these two signs were most obviously unfulfilled, and so he spent some time addressing them. Perhaps he thought it was unusually helpful to remind them that though the world is full of persecution and pain, there will come a day when that persecution and pain is intensified, but even then, Jesus will conquer it. So if Jesus can conquer this Antichrist, certainly they shouldn't fear in the midst of their own trials. I don't know why Paul chose to single out these two signs of the end times, but he did. And I do know this, if you see water leaking through the crack of a dam, you probably know that that dam is eventually going to break. And what we see when we read the Bible, Matthew 24, Mark 13, 1 Timothy 4, 2 Thessalonians 2, what you see is God's people being prepared for the end times by being told that there will be signs of the end times: tribulation, suffering, cosmic unrest, rebellion, antichrists. And we are supposed to look at creation and see hints of these signs. Jesus called them birth pains that were about to come. We're to see hints of these signs and to be reminded on a daily basis that eventually the dam is going to break, and so we should be ready. So at the very end of Matthew 24, after Jesus presents all of these signs, he goes and he tells a couple of stories about a servant who was not ready for his master to come home. He was not faithful. And as a result, the master would not come back and reward him, but the master would punish him. And so when we hear of the signs of the end times, our mind and our heart is immediately to go to one place: be faithful. Don't live a day of your life without faithfulness to your master, because your master is coming back. So that's mistake number one. We don't want to ignore these signs, even if we're not sure if they've been fulfilled, even if we don't know how to identify them. Our eyes are to be open. Mistake number two: denying the coming of a personal antichrist. Denying the coming of a personal antichrist. Some have taken this man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians 2, the antichrist, to be a principle and not a person. They say that he is, well, he's the idea, the principle that one day there's going to be so much evil that it's just going to be gushing out all over. And on that day, Jesus is going to come back and sort of clean it all up. Well, there's a grain of truth in that, but it misses the presentation of this evil manifest in a person, this man of lawlessness. And frankly, talking about evil abstractly misses the way that Jesus himself spoke about evil again and again. Not as some abstract principle that doesn't affect you and I, but Jesus spoke of evil very personally. So in Mark chapter 7, Jesus spoke of sin as something that's not abstractly outside you, but as something that comes right from your own human heart. See how Jesus, do you see how Jesus personalized evil? Evil is in your heart, he said. And then in one of the most stunning passages in the Bible, John chapter 8, Jesus is speaking to a group of religious people. People who claim to be the people of God, people who say that God is their Father. And when Jesus challenges them, they speak up and respond in John chapter 8, verse 41, "The only Father we have is God." So here is Jesus, and he's speaking to people who are, at least in name, followers of God. But Jesus knows their actions, and he knows their hearts, and this is what he tells them. "If God were your Father, you would love me, For I came from God and now am here. I have not come on my own, but he sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So Jesus does not present their own sin as something abstract. He presents it as something very personal. To deny Jesus Christ, he's saying, is to side with the devil, to be a child of the devil. It doesn't get much more personal than that. And so when we get to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we see the personal nature of sin as well. Here it comes in a man, the Antichrist. And this personal Antichrist, this evil that's going to come in bodily form, is a reminder to us that we must have a personal relationship with the true Christ, the true God. We must, through Christ, be able to say that God is our Father and not through the man of lawlessness. The devil is our father. These are very difficult words, very strange ideas to many of us, but the personal nature of sin is being unpacked for us. When Paul told Timothy about the last days, he said that there would be people who have a form of godliness but deny its power. 1 Timothy 3:5. He is talking about nominal Christians. Christians who are Christians in name only. Have you ever seen a collapsible sword? From a distance, it looks real, but it is just plastic. And when you go to use it, the blade simply collapses into the shaft and it does no damage. That's what a nominal Christian is. Not sharp, ineffective, ultimately useless. Pray that that would not be us. Mistake number 3, identifying the Antichrist. So, if mistake number 2 is denying that there is a personal man of lawlessness who's going to come, mistake number 3 is really trying to identify who he is. History is full of failed attempts to identify who this man is or will be. The earliest Christians identified him as the Emperor Nero or other emperors to follow who persecuted believers. Certainly they were anti-Christian. During the era of the Reformation, it was the popes who were identified by many Christians as the Antichrist. By the end of the 19th century, when the U.S. government was beginning to grow, that is when presidents were identified as the Antichrist. So even today, you can go to our good friend Google, and if you simply put in the words, is George W. Bush or is Barack Obama, you will find out without even typing it, you'll find the entry, Antichrist. That began in about the 19th century. I don't think we should spend our time trying to identify who the Antichrist is. Instead, we should be looking for and identifying that which is anti-Christian. So, for example, we saw in 1 John that there will be many antichrists. And look again at 2 Thessalonians 2:7. The secret power of lawlessness is already at work. So the man of lawlessness has not yet come, but lawlessness, antichristness, what John called the spirit of the antichrist, is at work every day. By all means, we should be aware of this, looking for this, rejecting this. We see it when governments arrest and torture Christians. That is anti-Christian work. In a sense, it is the work of antichrists. We see it when movies deny the sanctity of life and of sexuality and of marriage. That is anti-Christian work. It is the work of antichrists. We see it when stadiums are filled with hundreds of thousands who are willing to lose their voice for their favorite team, but are unwilling to lift their finger for a neighbor or to sing the praises of the God who made them. That is anti-Christian work. It is the work of Antichrist. We see it in advertisers who try to convince us that what we don't have is most certainly what we need. And that is anti-Christian work. It is the work of Antichrists. We see it in human hearts. We see it in our own hearts that love to be praised more than we love to praise Christ the King. As one theologian rightly put it, identifying such antichrists is perhaps more important for every age of the church than identifying the antichrist. Now, does that mean the antichrist is unimportant? No, it doesn't mean that at all. It just means that when he comes, we will know. Mistake number four. Mistake number four. Overestimating your power, your ability not to be deceived. Overestimating your power not to be deceived. At the very end of our passage, Paul warns that the man of lawlessness will deceive those who are perishing. And those who are perishing are defined in verse 10 as those who refused to love the truth. And then in verse 12, we are told that they will be condemned because they have not believed the truth, but have delighted in wickedness. Now, the last thing we want to conclude is, that can't be me. That is not wise. When the man of lawlessness is revealed, there will be many who are part of the rebellion, many who profess Jesus as Lord, but rebel against him. And Paul wanted them, and he wants us to be aware of this danger so that we will not be among those who perish on that last day. But how can we avoid overestimating our power so that when Christ comes, we will not be condemned? We will not find ourselves among those who are deceived. Imagine that you have to cross a field that is full of landmines, all right? And you can't go around, you have to go through, and someone has given you a map that marks the location of each mine. Now, what would you do? You would keep your nose in the map. Admittedly, one eye on the surface of the ground and the other eye on the map. Well, Paul is saying that God has given us a map to avoid the landmines that are associated with this deceiver. And that map is the truth. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. What is the truth that saves us? It is the gospel. This good news that God loved you and made you, and that though you rejected him and deserved judgment, because of his love, God sent his son into the world, the man, Christ Jesus. Jesus succeeded everywhere you failed so that he could die on that cross in the place of sinners, just like us. And then he rose from the dead to prove that everything he said was true and will come back again to judge the living and the dead. And so now we're called to put our faith in him, to love that truth and so be saved. That is the map that God has given us. And so it's our calling as Christians to keep that map, that gospel, always before us. It's why we say we make such a big deal of the gospel here at this church. Because we know that the only thing that's going to keep us from being deceived is a robust understanding of and love for that glorious gospel. And so we remind ourselves of it again and again and again. It's why we are called to think about the gospel every day. Now let me dig a little bit deeper. If Satan wanted you to cheat on your spouse, would he try to convince you that adultery is okay? In other words, I've just said that to avoid being deceived, you've got to keep your eyes on the gospel, believe the gospel, know the gospel, right? And I think many of us would say, well, yes, I get that. I know that. I understand the gospel. It's not a complicated message. I believe it. Now move on to something else. Okay, so it's to you I'm talking about. If that's not you, take a break. But if that's you, listen. If Satan wants to come and convince you to do something you shouldn't do, he's not going to reason with you. He's not going to sit there and try to convince you, in this case, you know what? Adultery is not that bad. It's not wrong. I want to convince you. No, Satan isn't going to do that. He's not going to go after your head. You're too smart for that. He's going to go after your heart until you eventually say, my wife doesn't love me, but this woman does. And then, once he has your heart, eventually your mind will follow. And you will say what you would never have said weeks or months prior. You will say, I don't think God will mind if I do this. Because you see, your heart has already been lost. The road to condemnation rarely travels through the human mind. It travels through the human heart. Verse 10, those who are deceived will perish because they refused to love the truth. Do you see the heart there? They refused to love the truth. Verse 12, those who have not believed the truth are those who delighted in wickedness. Do you see the heart there? You think that you will never be deceived. You know the gospel. Well, let me ask you this. What do you delight in? What do you treasure? What do you love? Colossians 3:1. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Mistake number 4, overestimating your power. And lastly, mistake number 5, underestimating God's power. This, in many ways, is a very scary text, isn't it? A text of a powerful Antichrist who's going to come and deceive many. A text about a power of lawlessness that is at work now and one day is going to be unleashed in our world. And don't get me wrong, the man of lawlessness, this Antichrist, is powerful. But he is not all-powerful. God is in control. And that is abundantly clear throughout this passage. Look again at verse 6. The man of lawlessness is going to be revealed at the proper time. Who is it that sets the proper time? It's God. God alone knows the day of Jesus' coming. God alone knows that. He decides. He sets the proper time. He is in control. And look at verse 8. When the man of lawlessness is revealed, what will happen? The Lord Jesus Christ will overthrow him with the breath of his mouth. The idea is that it's not going to be difficult for Jesus to overthrow him. There's not going to be some battle where people are wondering, I wonder what's going to happen, because that man of lawlessness looks very big and strong, and there's Jesus, but he hasn't been around for a while. I wonder what's going to happen. Nothing at all like that. With the breath of his mouth, the Antichrist is going to be defeated. In his hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, I think Luther wrote of just this event, words picked certainly from this very passage. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. And when the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. If you're here this morning and you are not a Christian, we are always glad to have you. This is a stunning passage, and it should call you to declare your allegiance now to Christ. One day, our allegiances are going to be laid bare. Right now, our allegiances are not very clear. Honestly, there's a lot of people who claim to be Christians, but their allegiance is with Satan. Jesus made that clear in John 8. But one day, our allegiance is going to be made clear. And that's the day that Paul is talking about. A day when all those who love Jesus really do follow him. And all those that don't love him follow this man of lawlessness. We are a people who are going to follow someone. And if you're here this morning as an unbeliever, let me encourage you on the basis of this passage to declare your allegiance now to Christ. Not just your desire to follow Christ's laws, which is good, but it's not enough. Your desire to follow Christ with your heart, to love the truth, and to hate wickedness, again, your mind will follow your heart. If you are so in love with the things of this world, if you're so in love with them, you're never going to be in love with Jesus. But if you hate the things of this world, you will find Christ and his truth forever attractive, and you will not be deceived. Submit your life to the true Christ, so when the Antichrist comes, you will know him for who he is. And if you're here this morning and you are a Christian, what do you have to fear? Really? Antichrist will not defeat you. This Antichrist will never win your heart. God is good and he is strong. You have been purchased by the blood of a Savior who died for you. You belong to him. You should be aware of the signs of Jesus' coming, and you should turn to these words not for fear, but for joy. You should turn to these words to see your future. You are not the one who will be condemned. You are not the one who is perishing, but you are the one who carries the very aroma of Jesus Christ. By all means, prepare for the day of the Lord, but you should not fear the day of the Lord. In Christ, you are safe. Let's pray together. Dear God, we thank you for this word, and we pray that we would not be unsettled or alarmed by any prophecy or report that falsely tells us that the end of the world is at hand. We simply pray that we would be ready for that day when the man of lawlessness is revealed, and for the instant afterwards when Jesus comes and conquers evil completely and forever. We pray that our hearts would be hearts that love the truth and that love the Savior and that hate the lie and hate wickedness. We pray that we would have a sense of allegiance to and for Christ and safety in his mighty arms. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.